Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus. We left off in chapter 34. It almost seems like it's out of chronological order, and I'll explain that in just a second. But it's just, if you remember that Moses had come down from the mountain after the people had gotten all out of control and worshipped this golden calf, and Moses got so angry, he just saw red and threw the commandments down towards at the feet of this golden calf, and they shattered the commandments, and then he went and pulverized this golden calf and just threw it into the creek and had people get down and drink that slop, and he was just so infuriated with these people. And now there was a judgment that was brought upon the people because the people were still out of control. And so Moses said, anybody that's with me, get on my side. And so the Levites came to him and he said, go through this camp and just kill everybody that's out of control. So they killed the 3,000 people that day, you know, and some of them were killing their own flesh and blood in terms of whether it be their brother or their friend or their father or their mother, whatever. And, you know, that was a severe judgment that God executed upon these people. And apparently, okay, yeah, I can't. If I read the account in Deuteronomy in the ninth chapter, and I'm reading this, and what I conceive has happened here is that Moses was up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he tells us very plainly that he didn't have anything to eat or anything to drink. Now he wasn't fasting, okay? Put that through your mind. Nobody can live without drinking or eating, you know, for 40 days and 40 nights. You could probably go without eating, but you certainly couldn't go without drinking any fluids, okay? But Moses was supernaturally sustained when he was up there on that mountain. There's no question about it. There was nothing natural about that. He was in the presence of God, and in the presence of God, there was no need. I didn't say that he slept. I don't think he slept in the presence of God. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. And apparently, he lost all concept of time. I mean, he was just so enraptured in the presence of God and communing with God, and God was giving him all these different instructions, especially in regards to the tabernacle and all of its dimensions and the materials and the construction of it and so on and so forth. Okay, well, apparently that communion that he was enjoying with God was going to continue on. Now, this is speculative on my part, but it appears that after 40 days and 40 nights, God said to Moses, hey, you better get down real quick because these people have corrupted themselves and, man, they're all out of control. You better get down there. So he did come down and settle everything down, but apparently what happened was, I guess the following day, God told him, okay, make some more tablets, and then bring them up to me, and I'm going to rewrite the commandments on them. So, it's just a speculative, but apparently what happened is that the following day, he went back up on that mountain, and spent another 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't eat or drink. So, I'm assuming this, but I think that he was so mad and so filled with righteous indignation about what had happened when he came down and saw these people out of control, that once he got everything settled down, he probably still didn't eat or drink anything. He just went right back up on that mountain. And so for, you know, 80 days, 80 nights here, he didn't have anything to eat or drink, and I don't think he slept. He was just in the presence of God. Now, this is totally supernatural. We got to understand that. There's nothing that Moses was able to do that on his own. But it just simply, I think, shows that when you are in the immediate presence of God, you lose all concept of time and space. It's just such a spiritual communion. So now, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 34, it says, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out the two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to the Mountain Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hands. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, and as he called upon the name of the Lord, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, quote, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow down towards the earth and worship. Now, as this unfolds, all right, Moses goes back up on the mountain. He's chiseled out two more tablets for God to write upon. He's going back up on the mountain, and God gives him specific instructions, specific orders that no man is to come near that mountain, and no animal is to graze in front of it. Nothing is supposed to be there. And I think that God is trying to emphasize to these people that the importance that we cannot approach God. We cannot approach him on our own volition, or or we can't approach him thinking that we are going to be acceptable before God. We are so separated from God as far as when it comes to our sin, and even the animals couldn't get close to the mountain because, let's face it, when man sinned against God and rebelled against God, not only did he bring this curse upon himself and upon his descendants, but he brought a curse upon all of creation and all of animals. I mean, animals die today as well as men, because man was given dominion over the creation that God put under his feet. So even, animals themselves are under that curse. So God wants all of these things as far away from this mountain as possible. Again, I think he's trying to really drive home the point that God is a holy God, and he cannot be approached by sinful man. The problem with our culture today, and basically our world today, but our culture today, is that we have taken this whole concept of sin, and we have just completely done away with it. The only time that, you're going to hear about sin in the secular world, I mean, you hear about people say, that dessert is sinful, right? Okay, that's the concept of the world's idea of sin. But if you call a certain behavior a sin, you're going to be labeled a bigot or narrow-minded or fanatic or right-wing moronic individual. I mean, this is where we're at today, because the whole notion of sin has completely gone out of our vocabulary as far as its true meaning. And what we've gotten to the point now, like Isaiah talked about in his prophecies and his writings, he said that, God said about the people of Isaiah's day, these people end up calling good evil and evil good. We are so far off the mark today when it comes to our concept of dealing with a holy God. We just think we can approach him with such flippancy, and here God is really trying to, I think, emphasize to Moses and to these people that it can't be done. And Moses is a type of Christ, okay? So when Moses goes up that mountain, he's a mediator between God and man, all right? And he's acting as a type of Christ. And so when he goes up there, this is what the first thing that happens to him is that when he gets to the top of the mountain, the Lord passes in front of him. This is what the Lord says, because I think it's very, very significant. Verse 6, and then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, quote, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, that's only the first part of it. But let's read that again, because this is the part that seems to be so emphasized today, both in the church and outside the church. When you read, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. In other words, people are always harping upon the fact that God is love, right? But how many people really understand or comprehend that, hey, God is an all-consuming fire as well, okay? And he will not tolerate sin and ungodliness and injustice, right? But we completely dismiss that part of God, and you can't, because you can't compartmentalize God. God is the same yesterday, the same today, he's going to be the same tomorrow, because look at what it says in verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sin. Now this is the other part, this is the balance, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of fathers on the children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now this is the balance, okay, that God is there, and he's there to forgive, and he wants to forgive, all right? And anybody that will come to him and ask his forgiveness and repent of their evil ways, he's there, and he will show compassion, he will show loving kindness, he will show forgiveness and acceptance. But for the people who refuse to part with their sin, he's telling very plainly, I will in no way acquit the wicked, or I will in no way let the wicked go unpunished. I will in no way let that happen. And this is the other part of the coin that people fail to acknowledge. It's not that they don't know it deep in their hearts. It's just that they will refuse to acknowledge that God is not going to allow us to get away with sin. But he also says this: he's going to visit that very iniquity upon a person's children and upon their children and perhaps even their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that may, in our eyes, seem to be very, unfair or unjust of God to do that. But stop and think about it for just a second, all right? God's not being unfair here. Let's say, for example, you have a mother that's a witch, all right? or a father that's a drug addict, or your mother's a prostitute, or whatever, okay? What's going to happen to those children? I can guarantee you, if you've got a mother that's a witch, chances are you are going to be involved in witchcraft. Now, can you accuse God of not being fair because somebody was born into a family that has practiced witchcraft? Not really, okay? But see how the sin is going to be passed on from generation to generation? I don't care. If you've got a father that's a thief, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to have children who are going to be raised by him who are going to become thieves. And nobody can accuse God of being unjust in that situation. He's just simply saying, hey, I'm not going to let the guilty go unpunished here, all right? And I'm going to visit that iniquity upon these generations. But then, for those who love him, those who fear him, those who are committed to him, he's going to show loving kindness to 1,000 generations. So you can almost see that the tremendous mercy and graciousness in God and the reluctance, okay, to even punish sin. But he's not going to let people get away with it. Well, that, yeah.
I need to leave the topic of the sin being carried down to the third and fourth generation without mentioning at least that it can be broken.
Oh, good. Yeah. I'm sorry. I should have mentioned that. It's not set in stone, okay? Because a person can be raised in a family, let's say a witchcraft, as it happens. It happens all the time. And then an individual there may come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then it's broken, all right? I'm just saying the natural order of things are going to flow that way. But God can intervene at any particular time if a person is willing to turn to him. That's what it takes. But the problem with sin is that a lot of times people just love their sin and they're not going to repent of it. They're not going to turn from it. But if a person does, you know, they can break that cycle. They can break that curse. They can break that chain. And then he says here, I think this is very significant, it says in verse 8, and Moses made haste to bow down towards God to the earth and worship. And I think that when Moses heard about God being a God who will no way let the guilty go unpunished, that's when Moses got down on his face. That's when Moses really made haste to worship God. Okay? I mean, I think most men in that situation, if they heard that, would want to question God. But Moses recognized, hey, you know, that God's ways are the right way. Okay, they're not our ways, his thoughts aren't our thoughts, but he recognized the wisdom in this, and he got right down and worshiped God. And then he says here in verse 9, he says, and he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though this people is so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thy own possession. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people, and I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. Before we go any further, okay, Moses, again, pleads with God, because God had told him, you know, the first time when Moses was up on a mountain, God says, hey, you know, these people are such an obstinate, stiff-necked, rebellious people. He says, I'm not going to go up with them. I'm not going to lead them. I'll send you my angel to lead them in a way. But he says, if I go up with them, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses, you know, he didn't want to move without God. Okay, so he pleaded on God's behalf to please, you know, reconsider and lead his people. So Moses had tremendous influence there, because God, okay, relented of it, and he said he would go with these people. But before he goes, again, he wants them to recognize, I'm going to enter into covenant with you now. If you want me to go, if you want me to go before you want me to be God, then we're going to enter into an agreement here that you're going to do what I tell you, okay, if you expect me to lead you and to guide you. See, that's the whole thing. Obedience is everything. You know, I mean, I just can't believe that that faith has any value whatsoever in the eyes of God without obedience. Obedience is where the rubber meets the road. Even Jesus said, these people over here who say they love me but they don't obey me, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. That's the acid test. It's not what we say, but what we do that God takes into account. and God recognizes, okay, that whether this person loves him or not. The whole thing has to do with obedience. So God is telling these people, okay, we're going to enter in a covenant here. If you want me to lead you, you want to be God, you're going to have to obey. All right? And because he says in that verse 11, it says, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite and the Canaanite. Okay, now he tells him he's going to perform these miracles and he's going to drive out these people from the land of Canaan. The Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Canaanite. He's going to drive them out from their land. Again, people who don't comprehend, you know, the holiness of God sit there and they say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. That all these people have been living in this land for hundreds of years, and now God's going to come and boot them out and give this to these people, you know, who haven't done nothing as far as building the houses or planting the seed or harvesting the crops or doing any of this type of thing, and God's going to kick them out. But again, don't forget, God warned these people, saying, look, if you get in that land and you start acting like those other people, I'm going to kick you out too. And he did that. He did that more than once. Okay? He's done that twice to them. And, of course, it's only been in our generation, in our century, back in 1948, that they came back to their land, okay, as a nation. But they were gone for 2,000 years. Why? Because they started acting like these other people, and God got fed up with them and threw them out. So God is no respecter of persons. Here again, I can't emphasize this enough. When it comes to God's economy, everybody's the same. Everybody's reduced to zero. God does not see color. He does not hear different languages, okay? I mean, everybody is on the same playing field with him. I don't care whether you're a dog catcher or whether you're a president. I don't care what color you are as far as your skin is concerned. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your education is. See, that to me is a very, very comforting thought on one hand, but it's also, if you think about it, it's also a very terrifying thought because people aren't going to be able to stand before God and claim, well, gee, Lord, I've just been a victim all my life. That's why I've been the way I am. It ain't going to get them over. It's not going to get them over. Not for one minute. We got to understand that. Now, God is kicking out these people. Why? Because these people, you know, their iniquity had reached to the brim. The cup of iniquity was overflowing, and God is going to throw them out. All right? And he's going to throw them out in miraculous ways, in a sense. But now, again, keep in mind that if these people break this covenant, they're going out too. So he says in verse 12, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. And I think this is kind of significant too, because this country was obviously founded upon, you know, the principles that are set forth in God's word. There were godly men who founded this country and established this government on that principle. Okay? Well, look what's happened over the years, especially in this century, where there's been so much compromise with the world, okay, and the secular world as far as its values and the way it's thinking. And now we are in a position now where it's become a complete snare to us as a people, as a nation. But who has the intelligence in our government to say, hey, listen, what's happening here is we are reaping what we have sown. We have sown to the wind 30, 40 years ago by kicking God out of our schools, by trampling underfoot his laws and statutes, his ordinances. Okay? We have totally disregarded it. We have mocked him. We have ridiculed him in our cinema, in our TV, in our papers, in our literature, in our news, in our press, and everything else. And then we wonder, well, why are people acting so crazy? But instead of really putting their finger where it belongs, they will say, well, what we need to do is pass more laws as far as gun control and this type of thing. See what I'm saying? This is how far from the mark that we have traveled. We have broken that covenant and we have compromised with evil. This is where we're going. And that's what God is saying to these people. Don't make any covenant with the inhabitants of the land because you'll be compromising with evil and it'll become a snare to you. And then in verse 13 it says, but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Okay, he says here, when you go in there and you tear down their altars and you smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. I think that's very significant because look at the altars that we have today. The altars of materialism, for example, money, materialism. This is, you know, all we have to do is look at the stock market, our stocks and bonds. I mean, how people are just into this so much. And there's nothing wrong with making some prudent investments. I'm not against that, okay? But the problem is they have become what? They have become altars of worship. That the almighty dollar and material things have become a God that we worship in this country. And he also says here, they tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. Look at the sacred pillars that we have today, these sacred cows. I mean, tell me that the homosexual agenda is not a sacred pillar. You cannot touch that with a 10-foot pole. Can you? Okay? Mm-hmm. Tell me that abortion, quote-unquote, rights is not a sacred pillar. Mm-hmm. Right? You can't. I mean, these are things that this country absolutely demands. Well, this is what God says. These type of things have got to be torn down. And then he says here, and to cut down their asherim. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess. She was a goddess of fertility. She was a sex goddess, basically. And that's all we have to look at today, that sex has become a goddess in our country. You can hardly go anywhere or do anything without somehow being confronted with this or assaulted with it in one way, shape, or form or another, or degree or another. There's no question about it. And once this happens, what happens to God when these other things begin to crowd out the love and knowledge and fear of him? Okay? And then, of course, we can see the consequences of what happens to a society. But again, we don't have the good grace or common sense or the boldness or the courage to recognize or to really put our finger on it and say, hey, this is the problem. We need to repent of it. We need to change our evil ways. That's what the Bible says. And it says, hey, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from the evil ways, I will heal their land. That's what it's going to take to heal this land. But in doing that, there's no question about it. We need to tear down the altars and smash the sacred pillars and cut down the ashram. That's what we need to do. And verse 14 says, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God is saying his name is jealous. Okay? Now, don't confuse this with the sin of jealousy. Because you look at the list that Paul puts forth in Ephesians, and I think as well as Corinthians, as far as the sins of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh, one of them is jealousy. Usually, if a person gets jealous, it's usually because they view themselves as somehow not having an advantage that another person might have. And it causes tremendous... it can cause tremendous upheavals. It's what eventually ended up crucifying Jesus Christ, is that people were jealous of him. But that's not the kind of jealousy we're talking about here. God's jealousy is a godly jealousy. It's a holy jealousy. And it's a jealousy that has to do not so much with his desire as it is for our well-being. And then in verse 15 it says, at least you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons and his daughters to play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. He's talking about here what's going to happen. If you start making covenants with these people, you're going to start intermarrying with these people, and once you start intermarrying with these people, then, okay, you're going to lose your testimony, and you're going to end up worshipping their gods and taking their gods on as your own gods. I mean, you know, this is basically saying don't be unequally yoked. I mean, that's something we see in the New Testament too. You're going to end up marrying an unbeliever. You're going to have hell to pay. Don't think that for 1 minute if you marry the unbeliever, you're going to change that person. That person more than likely is going to bring you down and change you. And then he says here in verse 17, he says, you shall make for yourselves no molten gods. And I think God just is being very specific there, because that's exactly what they did when Moses was up on the mountain the first time. In verse 18 it says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Now the feast of unleavened bread is basically the same as the Passover. Because remember, they'd have the Passover, and then right after that, for 7 days, they would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when they would talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it included the Passover. So he's basically saying to them that this is a feast that you are to remember in the month of Abib, which is March. They are to celebrate this every single year. And they had recognized this by having all their young men, all the men of of Israel, go down to Jerusalem at that particular time and worship the Lord and offer sacrifice to the Lord in remembrance of the fact that God delivered them from Egypt in the month of Abib. Okay, that was the beginning of their calendar year. That was the Passover. But then he mentions the Passover as being the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, God emphasizes the importance that you are not to have any leaven in your house for 7 days. Seven is the number of totality, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. They weren't to have the leaven in their house. But this was all symbolic, because in the Bible, in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, we understand that leaven basically symbolizes evil or corruption or false doctrine or immorality or godlessness or idolatry. This is what leaven represents. The leaven is not talking about leaven that you put in your bread. He is here, but symbolically, it was really pointing to anything that's going to corrupt you. If you become a Christian and you've got pornographic literature, or if you've got horoscopes or Ouija boards or tarot cards or any of this kind of stuff in your house, you have to get rid of it, because that's leaven and it's going to end up corrupting you. That's what he's talking about. And he says here in verse 19, he says, "The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, and you and all your male livestock, the first offspring from the cattle and the sheep, and you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." So when he's talking about here, the firstborn of every womb that belongs to me, he's talking about the males of the firstborn, that they are to be dedicated to God because they represent the continuation of that family through the males, okay? And they belong to God, and they can be dedicated to God. Even the animals are to be sacrificed, offered to God. But then he said this, if you have a donkey, well, a donkey was an unclean animal, and you couldn't sacrifice that to God. But a donkey still had tremendous value in terms of it being able to use it for work or, you know, productivity or whatever. Okay? But you could redeem the donkey by offering a lamb in its place. And if you didn't want to offer a lamb in its place, then you had to break the donkey's neck. And, of course, that seems very cruel and very unusual and very wonder why God would command that. But, again, what he's trying to emphasize here is that everything belongs to God. Okay? Everything. All right? And if we're not going to dedicate it to God, you might as well get rid of it. You render it useless because it belongs to God. Now, this is the same thing we got to understand in our own lives. Everything we have, like this home I'm living in right now, this really is just a loaner. That's all it is. This belongs to God. I'm just occupying it until he comes. But this, in a sense, it's not really mine. It's his. That car you're driving, does that really belong to you, or does it belong to God? When we recognize that these things belong to God, they take on a totally different meaning as far as their significance is concerned. First of all, they're put in their proper perspective. When you recognize that your piggy bank belongs to God, it puts it in its proper perspective. You see what I'm saying? I remember long before I was a Christian, I mean, as a teenager, I was had a 57 Chevy, and this was, you know, this became my idol. I could hardly walk, you know, 10 feet away from it without looking around it and admiring it. It was one of these, you know, things that I had souped all up. Well, that thing ended up getting stolen. That was the end of that. Okay? That was my God, so to speak, but that was, you know, so much for that. But if at the time I had recognized that, hey, this doesn't belong to me, this is really, you know, God's, well, then I'm sure that it effect that it had upon me would have been totally different. Okay, when it was stolen, when I recognized, hey, I could have said, hey, Lord, somebody stole your car, I want you to do something about it. You know, or whatever, you know. So, anyway, he says here in verse, he says that all the males are supposed to appear before him, okay, three times a year. And the first time he mentions unleavened bread, the Passover, and it says nobody should appear before him empty-handed. In other words, when they go down to Jerusalem representing their families and their households, they are to give to God, contribute to God, either their other flocks and their herds or their agriculture or whatever. That they are to, you know, this is one of the ways that God continually instilled in them the reality of their dependence upon him. And then it passed it on from generation to generation as well. And then it says here, verse 21, it says, you shall work 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. And you shall sell. Okay, now here again, this is part of the covenant that God wanted them to on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, which is our Saturday, they were to not to do any work at all, even during the harvest period. Now, the temptation must have been very great during the harvest period to say, gosh darn it, you know, I can't just sit idly by and, you know, without going out there and harvesting my crops because, you know, I'm going to lose out in the marketplace or whatever, right? I mean, that would be the temptation. But see, God wants us to trust in Him and to obey Him and to say, okay, there's a lot of work to be done, but I'm going to take this day off and I'm going to, you know, just relax and enjoy this day that God has made and worship Him on this day. And that takes faith, and that takes, okay, a real act of obedience. And then in doing that, God is going to assure you, assure us, that He's going to provide. But that's part of the covenant. And remember what the Sabbath represented. It really represented a prefigured resting in the finished work of Christ. That's why if a person broke that part of that covenant, as far as breaking the Sabbath day, they would be executed. Man, that's a little harsh, don't you think? But it's the principle that God was trying to instill in these people. Look, you are to do no work on the Sabbath. You are to rest in my finished work. In other words, the same thing with Christ. Christ's finished work on the cross, we cannot decide, well, you know, now I'm going to work for my salvation. The end of that is going to be death. You have to rest in the finished work of Christ and then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he says here in verse 22, it says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. And the Feast of the First Fruits was actually known as Pentecost, okay? The feast is called, the Feast of Weeks, which means 7 weeks after Passover. 7 weeks after Passover was 7 times 7 is 49. The 50th day was referred to as Pentecost, or it referred to that time of the first fruits. Now look at the first Pentecost in the New Testament. We know from the scriptures that when Jesus rose from the dead, that he was upon the earth for 40 days. On the 40th day, he ascended into heaven, and the apostles watched him. Well, he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. So these men of Galilee, they were in Galilee, but they went down for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and they were down there in that upper room, you know, very afraid and very timid. And then the Holy Spirit came in upon them like rushing wind, and the tongues of fire went on their heads. And then Peter went out and preached his first sermon, and 3,000 people were converted. Well, that was the first fruits. Okay, that was the Feast of Pentecost. All right. And that's what he's referring to there. And then it also talked about the Feast of Ingathering, which I think another name for that is the Feast of Booths, where they would go down and they would live in booths or tents or tabernacles. They would just make themselves these makeshift huts. And it was done to commemorate the time that they were living out there in the desert and that God had provided for them. And this was a graphic means of passing on this information from generation to generation. And then he says here in verse 23 says that three times all your males are to appear before the Lord your God of Israel. And we just mentioned those three times. For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So he's making them a promise here. He's saying, hey, you come down these three times a year to worship me, okay, and to present your gifts to me. But don't be worried that somebody's going to covet your land or somebody's going to steal your land or move your boundary lines or any of that, because if you're obedient to me, I will watch over and protect you. You know, the Bible says, and I think it's in the Psalms, that unless the Lord guards a city or protects a city, the watchmen do no good. Okay, look at the society that we're living in today, the culture that we live in today. I mean, can you imagine just the billions and billions and billions of dollars that are spent every year in this country alone on locks and bolts and surveillance cameras and alarm systems and all of these different things that people are trying, you know, whether it's their home or whether it's their business or whether it's their car, whatever possessions they have, you know, they have to keep everything locked up. We have gotten away from God, so it's like, you know, nobody can be trusted. But again, you can have all the alarm systems you want and all the security you want. You can have, you know, try to protect your home with guns and knives and bazookas or whatever else you can come up with. Hey, but unless the Lord, you know, guards your house, forget it. You know, all of this is not going to do you one bit of good. Same thing as our nation. We have this false sense of security that, well, we've got a strong military and we've got these nuclear weapons and we've got all these things to protect us. Hey, you know, it's a joke, because unless God is guarding this nation, our sentries, all of our alarms, all of our military might, does absolutely no good. And he says here, in verse 25, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with the leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of Passover to be left over until morning." And basically here, you know, he's saying here, you don't mingle the sacrifice you make to me with anything that's corrupted. Say, for example, you go to the communion table. I think it's very important that we examine our consciences and ask God to forgive us for our sins. But if we're going to go up and receive communion, for example, without repenting of our sins, then that's offering a sacrifice with unleavened bread. And we are not to do that. Okay, and he also says this, that that nothing of the Passover sacrifices be left till morning. Paschal sacrifices represented Jesus Christ, so that anything that was left over had to be burned and consumed with fire, because it was not to be subject to any kind of decay, because it symbolized, you know, Christ. Remember, there was a prophecy about Christ saying that that God would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. Remember? And Peter mentioned that very same verse in regards to Christ when He was crucified and put into the tomb. Well, His body did not decay. And 3 days later, He arose from the grave. That's what it's pointing to. And he also says in verse 26, "You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." In other words, it's very, very important that we set aside, you know, what we do, portions of what we make, what we earn, for the honor and glory of God, to contribute to His church, to contribute to His work, contribute to His glory somehow. That if we don't use our income to do that, we not only dishonor God, but I think we really do ourselves a disservice. I think all of us have sometimes this fantasy that if we just had, let's say, a lot more money, we have this notion that we're going to give a lot more money to God or to charity or to these type of things, right? I mean, you ever think in those terms? Gee, if I only had $1 million, then it'd be so much easier for me to give God all this extra money and do all these things, all these good things. But I'm telling you, if you don't give to God when you've got little, you're not going to give to Him when you got much. I can almost guarantee it. It's you know, we have to get into the habit of giving, you know, a portion of what we have to Him. You know, whether we feel like it or not, whether we think we can make it or not, because that's honoring Him, and He in turn will not be outgiven. Then he says in that latter part of this, verse 26, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." That's probably one of the most ambiguous statements that you're going to find in the Bible. And this is the second time we've read it. "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." Now, I think people have pulled out their hair. I think I have, just trying to figure out, okay, exactly what this means. Okay, now, it's been thought, well, what it means is that if you have a kid, I don't care whether it was a calf or whether it was a lamb, a sheep, a goat, or whatever, that was still nursing at its mother's breast, you know, you want to take that animal and consume it. But I don't think that's what it has to deal with, because it's talking about boiling it in its mother's milk. Now, this is speculative on my part, because I think we are so far removed from this practice that nobody really knows what this meant. But if you look at some of the other practices, the heathen practices of the day, you know, they would take, for example, animals, certain animals, and they would cut them open, and they would spill out their entrails and their guts upon the ground. And then, however they fell out upon the ground, these prognosticators, these people who are trafficking in the occult, would try to predict the future or foretell the future by the way that the entrails were laid out. Okay, now that's an occultic practice. Well, I think that this may very well have been an occultic practice too, where they would take a newborn animal and they would boil it in its, they would actually take the milk of the mother's animal and they would boil this newborn, you know, creature, and then by the way that this thing came out, they would try to predict the future. Now, this is speculative, but it's the only thing that seems to make sense here. All right, because this practice seems so far removed that you know, we can only guess as to what it meant. But this is the second time we've read this. So I believe that it was a cultic practice. It was used for some form of divination or to cast spells or, you know, something in which to try to get the gods or the spirits to answer a certain request. And then it says here in verse 27, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat and drink, eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of covenant and the Ten Commandments. This is the second time that, you know, we've read about him not eating or drinking for 40 days or 40 nights, and I believe it was a continued thing. It may not have been, but it seemed like it was. So that had been 80 days and 80 nights. And then, I just want to say something in passing about you know, I do believe that there's something to be said about fasting. Now, don't get carried away, because this is not what I consider fasting. But when you do fast, if you fast for a meal or you fast for a day or whatever, I do believe it does an awful lot for us spiritually. Now, I don't want to get off a tangent here, but I do believe that you know, fasting really can enhance our spiritual walk with God, because it basically is a discipline that puts the flesh under subjection. The people who have been most mighty in spirit that I've known about usually make a regular habit of fasting. And I think that that's what you see in Moses as well. In verse 29, it says, "It came about when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shown because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards all the sons of Israel came near and commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, then the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him." Now, this is an incident that I think is very significant, because it's even mentioned in the New Testament when Paul makes a reference to it in Corinthians. But when Moses came down off the mountain, his face was just a glow. And it was just shone. It was shining. And he came down, and people were, you know, were afraid of him. That man, you know, they didn't know what to think about him. So what Moses did is he ended up putting a veil over his face. And it would seem like, when you read in the context here, it would seem like the reason he did this was because he didn't want to frighten people. But the real reason is, and Paul tells us in Corinthians, let me just read what he had said here in regards to this. He said that, "For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." The letter, meaning the law. Okay, and Moses came down with the law. And basically the law kills. In other words, the people who can't keep the law are going to die. And none of us can keep the law. So he says that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But the ministry of death and letters engraved upon the stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. In other words, what he's saying there is this. Moses came down, his face was shown, and he had the Ten Commandments. That showed that there was a tremendous glory in that. But that glory was fading away, because it was going to have to become a new covenant in order to save man, because we're not going to be able to be saved by keeping the old covenant. He says, "For indeed, what had glory in this case had no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel may not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil was taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and the Spirit of the case." And that's basically what Paul is trying to drive home here, is this analogy of what happened with Moses and that veil over his face, was that Moses didn't want people to see the glory, how it would fade away. Like when Moses would come down from the presence of God, it was slowly this glow would begin to dissipate or disappear. And Moses didn't want the people to see it fading away. But now Paul tells us in the New Testament, we've got a greater glory that's not going to fade away, and that's being saved by the Spirit instead of being saved by the law, being saved by the grace rather than the law. Okay? And he's basically saying that anybody, especially the Jew, who, when they hear the reading of Moses' words, okay, they've got a veil over their face, only it blinds them to the truth. And the only way they're going to have this veil uplifted is if they turn their heart to Christ and repent of their sins. Look at the veil that's over this country today. Okay? Satan has got this country blinded, right? But is it because of we are so totally ignorant? Or is it because we are so willful in our sin?
We really do not want to change. So as long as we're not wanting to change, that veil is going to remain there. And we're going to remain in our sins. But the only way to have it removed is to return from our sins. But like I said, as a nation, can you conceive us changing, repenting? Can you conceive us changing our laws? You know, outlawing murdering unborn children, outlawing, you know, pornography, outlawing, you know, all of these, the homosexual agenda, this type of thing? No. It ain't going to happen because people are just, they love their sin and they're not going to part with it. So the consequences are inevitable because we read earlier that God will in no way clear the guilty. Anybody have anything to add or share to what we read tonight?